Those of you who were here at Good Shepherd when Pastor Jim Johnson was the pastor probably remember several sermons of his, many things that he taught, and some of you probably remember certain sermon illustrations that Pastor Jim used. Pastor Jim liked to use sports illustrations. As many of you know, he used some personal examples. He used examples maybe in the news that tied in with the theme or the message of that week. One of the sermon illustrations that Pastor Jim used sticks out in my mind as probably one of his greatest of all time. And here's why. This was probably about 10 years ago. We were meeting over at the Tierra Linda Elementary School. And we were approaching Christmas, and Pastor Jim was doing a sermon series on giving and on biblical stewardship and tithing. And it was kind of the season of giving, Christmas, of course. And so that particular Sunday, his sermon illustration literally was 10 real Christmas trees that he brought into the elementary school. How many of you were here or over there? You're raising your hand because you remember that, right? When Pastor Jim literally brought in 10 Christmas trees into the elementary school. Now I want you to imagine the day before, Christmas season, and he goes to the Christmas tree lot. I'm just picturing Pastor Jim going to the Christmas tree lot and saying, "I'll take 10 Christmas trees." And he's got his big 15-passenger van. I don't know how somehow he got all 10 of them into that van. And I don't know how many pine needles were all over the place in that van. You can only imagine. And I kind of imagine that that worker at the Christmas tree lot, they're like, "Wow, what do you need 10 Christmas trees for?" And probably thinking, "Do you have several houses? You must have a really big house and you want a Christmas tree in every room." And I imagine Pastor Jim saying, "You know what? I'm actually using them as a sermon illustration tomorrow." And so he brought them into the church. And the point that he was making was that as he brought in 10 Christmas trees, God gives us 10 of something. And he had all 10 of them up front. And he separated 9 on the one side and 1 over on the other side, illustrating that God gives us 10 of something, and in our giving and in our tithing, the principle of 10%, he gives it all to us. He gives us 10, and he only takes 1. We're only to give 1 back to him, but we get to keep 9. 9 of whatever that he's given us, and it's all his to begin with. And that was the point that he was making, and it was very memorable. How can you not remember those 10 real Christmas trees coming in to the church that day? Well, that was one of his greatest, I think. And Jesus also used many illustrations. He used even miracles and these signs that we're looking at in the book of John. In many ways, he used them as sermon illustrations. Yeah, we see some incredible things happen, some incredible miracles, incredible signs. But through those signs and through those miracles, not only is it something amazing that God does, something miraculous, but Jesus seeks to teach us through those signs, and he seeks to teach us through those miracles. And today, the passage that we're looking at in John chapter 6 is the well-known example, the passage of the feeding of the 5,000. When Jesus feeds 5,000, we'll see many more than 5,000, actually, with just 5 loaves of bread and 2 small fish. And yes, it was an amazing miracle. But Jesus wants to teach us something through that miracle. Not for us to just stand in awe and be wowed and like, "Whoa, Jesus can do the miraculous." But we want to look more deeply at what Jesus wants to teach us through this. And so I want us to look at this today as the greatest sermon illustration ever. And as we go, you'll see why this is turning into a sermon illustration that Jesus uses. In fact, I want to argue that Jesus actually gives us the best sermon illustrations, those things that are memorable, the things that we can learn along the way as he does certain miracles or tells certain stories. And there's specifically three lessons from this greatest sermon illustration ever that I want to look at today. Lesson number one is this. If you're taking notes, I encourage you to write these things down. But lesson number one is to see obstacles as opportunities. Now, we see this very clearly in the feeding of the 5,000, and I'm not going to take time to read the text again because Noah and AJ earlier in the service read this entire passage for us. And so, but I want to refer back to certain verses here. And so in this first lesson, seeing obstacles as opportunities, I want us to pick up at verses 5 and 6, and I'm going to read it here for us this morning. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Now, Scripture very clearly right here says that Jesus did this. He asked this question of Philip and of the disciples specifically to test them. Now, something about Philip that you have to understand here is that he was from a place called Bethsaida. And Bethsaida was near this area where they were, where this feeding of the 5,000 took place. And so Jesus, in testing Philip, kind of turns to Philip and kind of sees Philip as the local. Like, Philip, you're from around here, right? And he sees this big crowd coming toward them, and they're all going to be hungry, and they're all going to be there. Philip, you're from around here. Do you know of any place where we can get some food? Do you know of any place that has some good deals running for, you know, probably upwards of 15,000 people? Because there were it says 5,000 men, and that doesn't include women and children. So let's just say, for example, there's 15,000 people that they need to feed. What would you say? How would you pass Jesus' test here? Philip doesn't really know what else to say. He basically says, "Are you kidding? That would be like 8 months of my salary." The numbers that are given here, that's truly, it's about 8 months of an average person's salary. Philip's saying, "I'm not going to spend 2/3 of my salary for the year in just a few moments, right here, one meal for all these people." Now, what would it be like for us if Jesus turns to you in a moment like that nowadays? I mean, truly, this would be, okay, thinking about 15,000 people, and where else would you go? What would you do? Get on the phone, call up Chick-fil-A, and say, "Hey, we've got about 15,000 people that need to be fed here. Do you think you could be here in about 15 minutes? We're going to need about, calculating it up in your mind, you know, there's a lot of men, 5,000 men alone, and all the women and children. We're going to need about 30,000, what's our favorite, like the spicy chicken sandwiches or something like that, and 15,000 orders of the waffle fries on the side. Do you think you can do this in about 15 minutes? We would say the same thing as Philip, wouldn't we? Who's going to pay for it all? How can we even get it here? And then there's Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, and what does he do? He just kind of, he's looking around and seeing this crowd coming and close at hand, he looks around. All he sees is this boy off to the side with 5 measly barley loaves of bread and 2 small fish, it says. And Andrew knows, along with all the others that were there, that barley bread was basically poor food for poor people. And so Andrew concludes, there's this right here. There's these loaves and fish, but how in the world is that going to feed this many people? Just out of the question, of course. That's what we would think too. So how are they doing on their test so far? Probably pretty average, right? How would you do in this test? I would imagine that our responses would be very similar to the disciples. But I want you to notice here that the disciples are only bringing an attention to what seems impossible. They're only bringing attention to these things that seem insurmountable, the insurmountable obstacles, instead of remembering who they were with. Instead of remembering that they were with Jesus Christ. So I want to ask you today, how, as a follower of Jesus, how do you see impossibilities? How do you see obstacles that are before you? How do you see those things that are insurmountable or seemingly insurmountable? Those challenges in your life where you don't know, you don't have the right answer. And all you can do is, like the disciples, just think of all the impossibilities. In the world of personal development and even in the business world, there's a concept called a mindset of abundance versus a mentality of scarcity. We've got it up here on the screen. A mindset of abundance versus a mentality of scarcity. What does that mean? Well, a person with an abundance mindset believes that there is always more of everything in life, whether that's money or relationships, resources or opportunities, whatever it is, that there's always more of everything. A person with a scarcity mentality lives in fear that they are going to lose their time and their money or their resources. A mindset of abundance focuses on the limitless possibilities in life, whereas a scarcity mentality always dwells on what isn't or what probably won't work in his or her life. Now, that's kind of in the world of self-help and in the world of personal development. But I want us to think of that in a spiritual sense. So spiritually speaking, which mindset are you? Do you have a mindset of abundance when it comes to the things of God and the things that God can do? Or do you have a scarcity mentality in your following of Jesus Christ? And this isn't just positive thinking, because there's a lot of that in our world today, positive thinking. And it's good to think positive. It's healthy for us. But I'm not talking about just simple positive thinking, just seeing our glass as half full instead of half empty. I'm talking about something different. I'm talking about faith that God can do the impossible and anticipating the miracles that he can do. There's a blogger that I have followed in the past. His name is Michael Hyatt, and he is a leadership coach. And one of the things that I've heard him say many times that I've appreciated is he says this. He says, one of the best questions you can ask when something negative happens to you is this. Ask yourself, what does this make possible? And that has changed my perspective in a lot of different ways, and especially in my spiritual life. When I see something impossible happen, or something that seems so insurmountable, God, how are you going to act in this situation? What does this make possible? We're very limited in ourselves and what we can do. And like the disciples, we look around and just think of the physical. We think of just maybe what's before us. But God has this incredible storehouse that he wants to make known to us. And we can ask ourselves that question. God, what does this situation make possible for you to do? And what that means for us in the Christian life is this. Maybe asking questions such as this. God, how are you going to show yourself faithful in what I'm facing right now? Or God, I acknowledge the impossibilities that are before me, but because of who you are, God, I'm waiting. I am waiting with expectancy. I am looking at this as an opportunity for you to act and for you to do the impossible. Or God, this challenge, this hardship that I'm facing, how am I going to grow through this experience? How is my faith going to be stretched? How is my character going to be developed through this? Remember, the disciples lost sight of something as they were there with Jesus facing this crowd of upwards of 15,000 people. They lost sight of the fact that they were with Jesus. They probably weren't thinking about the signs and wonders and miracles that they had just seen him do. For us, what is it? What are we called to here? We're called to not forget who we're following and who we are with. Because when we follow Jesus, we can see obstacles that are before us as opportunities for him to do something incredible, for him to do something amazing. And it might not always be providing in some incredible way. It might just be giving us the strength, the energy to push through a hardship in ways that we would have never been able to do on our own. It might be seeing his hand provide in an amazing way. There are many different ways that Jesus can do the impossible. And so the first lesson is to see obstacles as opportunities. Lesson number two, here it is. Pause to give thanks. We read on in verses 10 and 11. I want you to pay very close attention to some of these phrases here. Starting at verse 10, Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." This is after this test, after he realized they were failing. "Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted." Did you pay special attention to a very brief phrase that often we skip over to get to the action of what Jesus is about to do? What is that phrase? He sets a great example for us. It's very simple. It says, "Then Jesus took the loaves," and it says, "and when he had given thanks." I want you to imagine again this scene here. There's literally about 15,000 people in front of them. And before this anything miraculous happens, I'm sure all eyes were up on Jesus. And I don't know if all this was in a basket or if he was actually holding the loaves or what. But truly, imagine this whole scene before him. All these people watching him. And he takes these five loaves, just these measly loaves of bread with the masses of people in front of him. What were people thinking? What would you have been thinking? All right, well, which two people are going to get to have some food here? And why is he giving thanks for so little? What is there to give thanks for here? Probably what many of us would have been thinking. But it doesn't matter what's there. God still provided something. And for that something, Jesus sets an example before us to give thanks. Jesus himself recognizing that everything that we need in daily life and for our bodies, and not only just for our bodies, but for our souls, comes from heaven above, comes from God who is the giver of all good things. And through this, he calls us, even in what seems impossible before us, to give thanks, even if it's just a little bit of bread and a couple small fish, as meager as it seems. God calls us to recognize that everything good comes from him. And so whether we're in abundance or whether we just have a little, we also can give thanks and acknowledge the giver of whatever has been provided. I think just even over these last couple months here at our church and the ways that we've been seeing God provide, we've known these projects, the welcome project we're doing, these projects that have been needed to be done, the roofs that need to be fixed, and we watched. Several weeks went by and we saw the funds coming in. Some people giving a big chunk, some people giving a small chunk, and we've seen these gifts coming in. And toward the end of the year, we're praising God, giving him thanks for the congregation who raised close to $40,000. And then, as I shared just a couple weeks ago, God doubled it. He doubled it. But do we just give him thanks when he multiplies something? When he doubles it? Or can we give him thanks in whatever he's provided? Alex, at one of our last leadership meetings, we were discussing the projects and praising God for what we've seen him do, and Alex said, you know, when we get these projects done, maybe in the spring or whenever it is, let's just pause and celebrate. And I loved that idea, and we all agreed. We're all reminded of this very principle, to pause and to give thanks and praise to God and to celebrate. And Jesus does that even with this small, very small provision. And what's so interesting is that he gives thanks before the miracle happens, before he multiplies it. And so lesson number two is to pause to give thanks. Third and finally, there's many lessons, but this is the last one that I want to share with you that we can learn from this incredible illustration, this incredible miracle that Jesus did. This is actually, I feel, the most important one. Lesson number three, don't miss the point. So when Pastor Jim several years ago used those Christmas trees as a sermon illustration, even though it was 10 years ago, I remember the point that he was making. And many of you maybe remember the point that he was making on tithing and on stewardship, that God gives us 10 of something, but he only takes back one, and we get to keep the 9, and it's all his anyway. I remember the point. But with this sermon illustration, the feeding of the 5,000, most of the people missed the point. How do we know that? Let's read verse 14. Let's actually read it together. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Okay, so what we just read, at first we might think, well, the prophet who has come into the world. They figured it out, right? They got it. But not really. Because what does that really mean? They were thinking of a certain prophet, actually in the Old Testament. When this happened, when all this food was provided, they thought of Moses. What do we remember about Moses? Well, this is where the food comes back into play. What did the people see with Moses? Every day they'd wake up to what? Manna. And then after they got sick of the manna, they requested meat, right? And so they woke up to quail and they had meat to eat. And they're thinking, this man, this Jesus, maybe he could take us back to those days. I mean, how amazing would it be to wake up every day? Wouldn't you have to work for it? To manna on the ground and unlimited quail to eat. Wouldn't that be awesome? Maybe for about a week, right? Because they got sick of it all and they complained. The prophet who has come into the world to be like Moses and to provide in these ways that we can have all we want to eat. And then what about verse 15? Let's read verse 15 together. It says, "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." Here again, they're terribly mistaken. In making Jesus the king, we think, again, for ourselves, that sounds actually pretty good. I mean, why wouldn't we want someone like Jesus to be our king or to be our president? And sometimes we can think that way. Maybe, you know, a certain election cycle comes up and you're just thinking, man, if God would just raise up another Ronald Reagan. Or if he would just appoint a president that we can trust and that we can have confidence in, that we don't have to worry about impeachment accusations. And that would be great, wouldn't it? But guess what? We'd be looking for the next best thing. We'd find that wouldn't satisfy. There'd probably just be another problem to solve. The discontent that we experience here on earth can keep us actually from getting too comfortable in this place, can't it? So for you today, what are the earthly obstacles, or maybe your earthly pains, or whatever it is, that make you long for eternity, that make you long for what truly does satisfy? We see here that the people continue to follow Jesus. They literally started chasing after Jesus. And so Jesus and his disciples, within the next 12 hours, they escape and they go to the other side of the sea. And once the people realized that, they kept chasing him. They all got in boats and they went over to the other side as well to chase after him. But see how Jesus calls them out. Wouldn't you think that Jesus would invite that and would welcome that? But what do we know from verses 25 and 26? If you skip down, if you have your Bible, look down there. Skip down to verses 25 and 26. They came in, they found him. It says, "When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?'" Verse 26, "Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Here's the irony of this. They were chasing after Jesus. They were seeking him. But they weren't actually seeking Jesus. They weren't really following Jesus. They were following the abundance of bread, the abundance of fish. They were chasing after their earthly desires. They were chasing after this one who could maybe be their next king, their next president, to settle all the political unrest that they were experiencing. And then if you skip down to verse 27, Jesus gets back to the point. What is the point? They missed the point, but what is the point? He says, "Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." And then if you skip down just a few more verses to verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe." They missed the point. The point was that, come follow me. Don't follow the bread. Don't follow me as king. Follow me for who I am. The Son of God, the one who can satisfy your deepest needs, who can satisfy your souls, who can take away your sins. What is the point for us? The point is this, that faith in Jesus Christ is the only thing that satisfies our souls. If you get the president that you want, that lines up with everything that you ever dreamed of for a president, if you get your dream house, you get all the features of that house that you've ever wanted, if a Cracker Barrel opens in Camarillo, I haven't been there yet. I'm waiting for the crowds to die down a little. If you win Chick-fil-A, free Chick-fil-A for a year, if you receive a complete name brand wardrobe that fills your closet with the newest, trendiest clothes, if you get your dream job, if you get the iPhone 11 Pro, which I had to look up, I didn't even know what the latest iPhone is, or if you reach your goal or you surpass your goal of Instagram followers for the month, guess what? It's not going to satisfy. Those aren't bad things, but it's not going to satisfy you. It's not going to satisfy your soul. It's not going to satisfy your deepest longings. Jesus is making the point that in me is everything that you ever need, and at the end of the day, everything that you ever want. I can satisfy your soul. St. Augustine is probably most famous for this quote that's up here. He said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until we find rest in you." And that is so true. Augustine searched and searched and searched for meaning and purpose, and his soul was never at rest until he found it in Jesus Christ. Fast forward with me to the end of John chapter 6. By this time, the crowds are still following Jesus. They're hearing what he has to say. And while Jesus attracts this crowd, now this is really a genius move of Jesus. He attracts this crowd to really be able to tell them what many people didn't really want to hear. He wasn't seeking to gain a following or a crowd necessarily, but he was seeking to proclaim who he was. And as he continued to reveal himself to the people and make these claims about being the Son of God and being the bread of life, it wasn't what they wanted to hear. They wanted to see the next sign. They wanted to see the next miracle. What else is he going to do? And they didn't like what he was saying, because they were seeking a different kind of Jesus. And verse 66 through 69. This is one of the saddest verses in the Bible, in my mind. Verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And so Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Lord, where else can we go? Can you honestly say that this morning? Realize that everything else, the things of this earth, that hymn says, grow strangely dim when we know and experience and believe in Jesus Christ and fulfill his purpose for our life. That is where we find true satisfaction. That is where we find true rest. And when life gets tough, when the impossibilities are before us, we're tempted to walk away. But like Peter confessed, we can go forth and say, not in a last resort sort of way, but in a confident sort of way. Like we just sang earlier, where else can we go, Lord? Where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. And that is where our hope, our rest, our satisfaction lies. The purpose and the meaning that we can go forth with today. Trusting in Jesus as the bread of life, as the one who deeply satisfies not only our physical needs, but our deepest spiritual longings. The Bible says that God has set eternity in the hearts of man. And so if you're discontent in thinking ahead and like, man, is this really all there is? You're asking the right question. Because this isn't all there is. God created us with eternity in our hearts. He provided Jesus to fill that deepest longing in our souls. Let's pray. Lord, we do ask that question, as Simon Peter asked. Lord, where else can we go? Where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. And as Peter confessed, we also confess. I confess today that we have seen and believe that you are the Holy One sent from God. That you are the bread of life, the true bread of life that we can find true satisfaction in today. So go before us now as we go from this place. In Jesus' name, amen.